Amen. Good morning. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. Always great to gather together and praise God. There's something about music that allows us to, I don't know, express things that are inside of us. I just love it. I'm glad you're here to enjoy that with us. So many of you probably don't know this about me, but in 1988, just a while ago, I know, gray hair, right? In 1988, I went on a summer missions trip. Anyone been on a summer missions trip before? I know a few of you have gone, right? And I know some of you are thinking about going, which is great. Summer missions trips are amazing, by the way. They're great. I went to Cameroon, West Africa for 2 months. I went there to work with my brother, who was working with Regions Beyond Missionary Union at the time. I think they've changed their name since then. But anyways, I went to work with him for 2 months. And he was working with this unreached tribe in Cameroon, West Africa, which is, if you don't know where Cameroon is, it's just south of Nigeria. Most people know where Nigeria is, kind of in the little crook of Africa there. But while I was there, I had this opportunity to go meet with another group of students from some college or university, some Bible college out west that were there. They were a singing team, and they were going around Cameroon, like, singing and stuff, and but we had this opportunity to get together, me and them, and we went on this medical team. Well, I'm not a doctor, but we would go and we'd help these nurses and doctors. They'd go into these remote villages, and mostly they'd help the women that were pregnant with basic health care. They do simple blood tests and stuff like that. And anyways, I met up with this team, and we headed off, and we drove in two Land Rovers. Now, I don't know. I think I have a picture there. Yeah, that's not the picture. This was 1988, so all my pictures were slides. You remember slides? Yeah. They're in a box somewhere at the house. I'm not sure. I guess I could take them somewhere and get them digitized or something so I could actually look at them. But that's not the actual picture, but that's very similar to the road we had to drive on. And so you can imagine you didn't drive very fast in Cameroon. In fact, most people say when you sold your car, you could advertise that third and fourth gear had never been used. But you can imagine the vehicles are, it's punishing. And on our way to this first mission station, which was kind of our halfway stop before we kept going, Land Rover nowadays is kind of considered a luxury car here, isn't it? Not back then. Back then, Land Rovers were the workhorses. Everyone drove a Land Rover because they could go anywhere pretty much, and they were tough as nails. They weren't comfortable to ride. And we had these two Land Rovers. We're driving, and one of them, something starts banging around in the engine compartment on this rough road. Every time they hit a bump or whatever, and they looked and they crawled, they stopped and they crawled underneath and noticed one of the engine mounts had actually broken off. Now, I don't know much about engines, but I think the engine mount is pretty important because it kind of holds the engine in place, right? So there's no way to fix it, so we kind of very carefully drove onto this mission station. They had a shop there and they found a bolt. It wasn't the right one, but they put it in there to hold it in place, and we spent the night there, and the next day we head off again. So we're driving down this another road, just like this one. Terrible, terrible, you know, up and down, over rocks and into gullies. And the road is, even the term road is probably not even very accurate. But anyways, the bolt they put in there wasn't the right one. It wasn't hardened steel, and it just sheared right off. And so now every time we hit a bump, the engine is actually bouncing up and putting a dent in the hood. Like, from underneath. It's like denting the hood up. So we stop again, and we're like, oh, what are we going to do? So we prayed. You know, we're stuck. We're in the middle of nowhere. There is nothing. I mean, literally nothing. And we decide, okay, well, we're supposed to be going to this village, and we got all these medical supplies and stuff. Here's what we'll do. We'll put everyone we can in the one good vehicle, and they will head off to the medical team, and then me and one of the other missionaries were there. We were going to take the broken vehicle and head a different way to see if we could find a mechanic or someone who could help us fix this vehicle. We prayed about it. We thought, this is what God wants us to do. This is the best course of action. And then we just trusted him. You know, we said, okay, so we start driving. We drove together for a little while longer. We got to this little village along the way there where we were going to part ways, and we decided to stop there and have some lunch. So we pull over to the side in this village, little place, and there on the side of the road is an old Land Rover. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Africa, but this is not an uncommon sight. Car breaks down, they just leave it by the side of the road. There's no way to fix it. It just sits there. And, I mean, we thought, there's a Land Rover. I wonder if it has an engine mount, the bolt that we need. Maybe we could take it off that car and put on ours. And we kind of looked at the vehicle, and the transmission is sitting on the front seat. So we know it's not in working condition. And we ask around, and there's some people there, and they say, we find out who owns the vehicle, and we get their permission. And sure enough, while we're having lunch, a couple of the guys jack up that car, pull out the engine mount, take it out, put it in our Land Rover, and off we go. God worked it all out. And we all ended up going where we were supposed to go. We didn't have to split up and go find help or anything. It all worked its way out. But how do we know? How did we know that was the right decision to make? I mean, we could have just sat there at the side of the road and said, okay, God, we're just going to sit here and wait until an engine bolt drops from the sky. Or maybe someone will drive by in a week or two. I don't know. You know, we go through life, don't we? We make decisions. We try and figure out what's the best course of action. How do we do things the right way? And we make our decisions based on what we think is best, or we pray about it, and we trust that God is leading us. But how do we make decisions? Better than how do we make decisions, how do we know that the decisions we make are in accordance with God's will? How do we know we're doing what God wants us to do? I mean, do you just trust your gut? Is it that gut feeling, or do you follow your heart? You've heard that expression before, right? I mean, following your heart, just a little aside here, read Jeremiah 17:9, right? If you're considering following your heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So I don't know if following your heart or your gut is the right way to go. But we do that, right? We think, oh, it just feels right. What do? Do we pray? Do we fast? I mean, that's biblical. Spend time in prayer and fasting. The purpose of praying and fasting, though, is to listen to God. Do we really take the time in our busy lives these days to really stop and let God speak to us? It's a hard thing to do because it takes time, it takes effort, it takes quietness and stillness. Are we willing to spend the time it takes? Are we willing to spend time in His Word? God gives us the Word, the very Word of God that has everything we need in it to know how to live. Do we spend time in it to know it? I mean, there's other things we can do. We can consult other Christians. That's a good place to go for advice. If you don't know what to do, we talk to each other, right? We get advice from different people, and hopefully we're talking to godly people, especially, well, I think, sometimes we break up decision making. We say, well, this is a spiritual decision I have to make, and this is just an ordinary everyday decision. God doesn't care. I seriously think that they're all spiritual decisions. I mean, you can get nitpicky on that and say God really doesn't care what I ate for breakfast this morning, but I think at some level He does. I think if you dig deep enough, God cares about every little detail of our lives, and everything we decide, everything we do should be in keeping with what He wants for us. But how do we know? How do we know what God wants us to do? Well, we've been, before Easter, we were working through the book of Acts. You remember that? It's been a while. I know it's been a few weeks, but we're back in Acts today. We're in Acts chapter 5. And just to catch you up so you know what's happening, in Acts chapter 5, by this point in the story, the church is growing, like exponentially. Thousands and thousands of people are joining what will be one day be called the church. This Jesus movement that was happening, these people that are following this risen Jesus, person who died and rose again, and the church is growing. And the expectations are just, they're way up here. People are coming from all over the place and gathering to listen to the apostles and to have the apostles heal them and cast out demons. It is an amazing time of growth for the church. They're growing like crazy. So we're in Acts chapter 5 and we're at verse 17. Here's what happens next. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. So the Jewish leaders are jealous. They're losing their influence. They're losing their authority. They're losing their hold on the people. I couldn't help but think they were more interested in power than in the truth. So what do they do? Well, the only thing they can do, they arrest the apostles. They put them in jail for the night. But unbeknownst to them, in the night, an angel comes, sets them free, and tells them to go back to the temple courts and tell people about this new life. It's important. This is an important little note here. Christianity is not a belief system. It's not a list of rules and do's and don'ts. It's new life in Christ. It's a putting off of the old self and putting on a totally new life. That's what makes it different. The apostles courageously obey. I mean, I don't know. If I'd just been freed from prison, I might be heading to Macedonia or someplace else, right? Just not here. But no, they go back into the courts and begin teaching the people again. The story continues. When the high priest and the associates arrived, his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. I mean, it's kind of funny when you think about it. Here we have the high priest and his associates, and they're getting their stuff together, and they're setting up for this big trial, and we're going to put these men on trial. They get everything all ready, and they say, okay, we're ready, send for the prisoners. And they're not there. In fact, the doors are locked, the guards are still in place, but the jail is empty. No wonder they didn't know what to do. Like, what? How could they know what was happening? And they wondered what was going to happen next. Then verse 25, then someone came and said, look. I mean, they were setting up court in the temple somewhere, and they didn't even notice that somewhere, I mean, I guess it was a big place, the temple courts. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, because they feared that the people would stone them. They certainly weren't expecting that. They weren't expecting to find, I mean, they weren't expecting them to be gone from the prison, but then when they were gone, they certainly didn't expect to find them back in the temple. And then notice the temple guards, they're very gentle in how they bring them before the courts, because as we read earlier, the apostles were very highly regarded among the people. Everyone loved them. They were highly respected. So it goes on. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." You notice they can't even say the name of Jesus. They refer to him as this name and this man. You also notice they don't even mention that they weren't in prison anymore. Like they just skipped over that and jumped right into their agenda. They were so focused, so blinded by what they were trying to accomplish. It's almost like they didn't realize something miraculous had happened that should have got their attention. Should have made them wake up and say, hold on a second, something's not right here. But no, they're blinded by their single-mindedness. And so they charge them. They charge them with disobeying their previous instruction. You go back to chapter 4, verse 18, where they said, don't preach any longer in the name of Jesus. And then, of course, they say, you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They conveniently forget, if you want to look at it, Matthew 27:25, where they actually accepted responsibility for the death of Jesus. They said, may his blood be upon us and our children. Remember that when Jesus was crucified before his crucifixion at the trial? And now they're charging the apostles, saying, why are you trying to make us guilty of this man's blood? How often we conveniently forget the things we say and the things we do. Verse 29, though, Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Essentially, the apostles doubled down. They doubled down on what they'd already said. Right? This is almost the same speech that Peter gave back in chapter 4. We must obey God rather than man. And then they reiterate that you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. They're not going to back down at all. They tell them that God has exalted Jesus at his right hand as Savior and Prince to bring forgiveness to Israel if they repent. Remember, repentance is always necessary for forgiveness. Then the apostles say that they were witnesses of these things. They saw Jesus. And they say that the Holy Spirit is witnesses as well. And then they claim to have the Holy Spirit within them, that God has given them the Holy Spirit. For all who believe, it says. The apostles refused to compromise even one little bit. In fact, they probably push even a little harder. They know this is the truth. We know this to be true. We're going to keep preaching it. There's nothing you can do about it. Of course, you can imagine how the Pharisees and the Sadducees felt about this. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers dispersed. And it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees mostly, wanted to kill the apostles. They were furious that they wouldn't obey them, that they had lost their authority over them. But then this guy, Gamaliel, stands up and makes a very interesting argument. He was a very highly respected teacher of the law. We don't know that much about him, other than we'll find out later that he was actually the teacher of Saul, who became Paul the apostle. So when Saul was training to be a Pharisee, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was taught by him. Gamaliel was considered an expert of the law. And he gives examples of other fanatical leaders that rose up and people followed them, but then they were killed. And their followers eventually scattered and went away. And he advises the Jewish leaders to leave the apostles alone, let them go, and Let it run its course. And he says something very interesting. He says, if the purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. If it is of God, you cannot stop it. You might even find yourself fighting against God. I wonder if Gamaliel realized how true his words were. I mean, there are those who believe that Gamaliel was maybe a secret follower of Christ. There is a tradition that believes that, but there's no proof of it. We don't really know if he was a follower and maybe just secretly following. Maybe he was trying to save the apostles' lives. Or maybe he was just giving what he thought to be the best advice in the circumstances. Because remember Jewish history, right? If you look at Jewish history, what did God do? God historically would bless good behavior, and he would punish bad behavior. And I think many of these Jewish leaders, I mean, I know we look back at them now and we think they were just all evil, right? They wouldn't have nothing to do with Jesus. But I think, yeah, there were some like that. They were blinded by evil. But there were some that really thought they were on God's side. There were some that I think thought they were following God and trying to do what the Jewish law said, trying to follow it carefully. So I think Gamaliel was just taking a very, maybe a liberal, tolerant approach to the situation. He would have made a good Canadian, right? We tolerate everything. And saying, look, according to the scriptures, according to our laws, and according to what God says in the Old Testament, it wasn't called the Old Testament back then, it was just the law and the prophets. According to that, if this is of God, we can't stop it. In fact, we might find ourselves fighting against God, but if it's of men, it will just go away. I wonder if Gamaliel lived long enough to realize the truth of his words. I wonder if he lived long enough to see that nothing was going to stop this Jesus movement. I mean, here we are 2,000 plus years later, and the Jesus movement is still going strong. By Gamaliel's own argument, that should prove that Christianity is of God and not of human origin. Anyways, the story goes on in verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So Gamaliel's speech worked. Well, sort of. The apostles were flogged, which was not a pleasant experience. 39 lashes, extremely painful. Some people could even die from it. But they did let them go, with instructions, of course, not to speak in the name of Jesus, which, of course, they ignored. And notice the apostles, they rejoice in the opportunity to suffer for Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I know we're told to rejoice in our sufferings, but that's hard. That's a hard thing to do. But they did it. They rejoiced that they could be counted worthy. I wonder if someone's thinking, man, I just got to be flogged like Jesus did. Praise the Lord. But they rejoiced, and then they continued daily to proclaim the good news of Jesus as Messiah in the temple courts and from house to house. Well, that's the story so far. That was a large portion. Usually we look at much smaller sections, don't we? But that was a big, it was hard to cut that one up into pieces. And there's so much in there we could focus on. And as I started to think about it, I realized I had a bit of a problem. I mean, we could have looked at God's miraculous intervention on behalf of the apostles and talk about that. Or we could have looked at the courage of the apostles to stand up to the Jewish leaders, refusing to back down and obeying God rather than man. We could have talked about the blindness of the religious leaders. How could they not see the truth in the midst of miraculous signs and wonders and angels and people not in prison when they're supposed to be. How could they not see that? We could talk about the gospel, the good news, the new life in Jesus, repentance and forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ. We could talk about the joy associated with suffering for Jesus. I mean, I probably could have got 5 or 6 sermons out of this passage. But what kept coming back to me over and over again as I read this, as I studied, was the words of Gamaliel. And I struggled with them because, you know, are these really the words of God? Or are these the words of a Jewish leader? I mean, they're in the Bible, but they're spoken by someone who maybe was not a follower of Jesus. How much weight could we put on that? But as I thought about it, there's a certain amount of truth to the statement that if your actions are of human origin, they will ultimately fail. But if they are of God, nothing can stop them. I mean, I could not help but admit to myself as I studied this that there was an element of truth there, and I wrestled with what does this mean to us today? I mean, I think Gamaliel was just hoping this would all go away. I think he thought, okay, let's not draw attention to these people. Let's just let it run its course. Eventually, just like Thutis and Judas the Galilean, they'll all scatter and they'll do their thing. But what he failed to realize is that Jesus wasn't dead. These other zealots, these other leaders who had risen up, they had died. But Jesus had risen from the dead and was alive and working in the lives of the apostles. And his words, whether spoken to save the apostles or to dismiss them, we don't know for sure, they still have this certain amount of truth to them, right? Things of human origin will eventually fail. The things of God cannot be stopped. So how do you apply this to your life today? Well, 2 things. First of all, it probably sounds simple enough, but make sure everything you do is of God. As you're thinking about your decisions, what should I do today? How should I conduct myself at work or at school or with my family or in my marriage or with my kids? Make sure what you do is of God. Are you pursuing the things of God? Or are you pursuing things of human origin in your life? What drives you? What motivates you? Is it the things of God? Or is it the things of the world? Things of the world will fail. Ultimately, there'll be nothing left. But the things of God cannot be stopped. So as you apply that to yourself, to your own life, make sure you're basing your actions on the things of God. But there's a second thing I'd like us to look at. In a little more depth because it's a little more complicated. I think we need to be very careful when we evaluate the actions of others. Because just like some of those Pharisees, I think they thought they were on God's side and they were actually fighting against God. As we look at people around us, we look at other churches, we look at other church organizations, we look at other individuals, other Christians, we're tempted to be a little judgmental, aren't we? We're tempted to look at them and say, I'm not sure what you're doing is the right thing to do. And sometimes we need to call each other to account. But be careful. Sometimes we might find ourselves fighting against God. Just because we don't agree with what they're doing. Maybe What they're doing is of God. So I'd like to suggest that when we're not sure, we leave it to God. Sometimes we have to walk away and we have to say, I can't be a part of that, but I'm going to leave it to God. Sometimes we have to really stand up and fight for something that we feel very strongly about, and that's okay too. But make sure you're on God's side of the fight, because you certainly do not want to find yourself fighting against God. And be careful. This things of God will prosper and will cannot be stopped, and the things of man will fail. That's not a foolproof test that we can apply to life, is it? We can't look at every situation and say, oh, that failed, that must not have been of God. Oh, that succeeded, it must have been of God. It doesn't work that way. You can all think of examples, I'm sure, in your own mind where the unrighteous prospered and godly men who were doing the work of God seemingly failed. So we can't use this scenario to judge. I mean, it would be nice if we could, but it's not that simple. Why not? See, first of all, God's ways are not our ways. Our feeble human minds cannot understand the mind of God. I remember a story of an associate pastor at a small church. This is, I think it was years ago. And he told me that they were searching for a new senior pastor. Kind of like we are. Their previous senior pastor had resigned. You know the story. Anyways, they put together a search committee, and he was, you know, there was a small staff there, and they'd prayed over this and prayed with the leaders of the church. And one of the things they had prayed about was, you know, God, we know this usually takes a while. We know it usually takes, you know, a year, sometimes 2 years to find a new pastor. That seems to be the standard, right? Any of you who have been through a pastoral search, you know how that goes. But they prayed as a staff and as leaders, they prayed, but God, we know that you could do it quickly if you wanted to. So we're praying for that. And sure enough, God answered their prayers. They found this new pastor who was amazing. He was wonderful. They thought that he was just, like, he seemed to be the perfect fit for exactly what they wanted and where the church was going. And he was available right away. And so they jumped on it. It was a congregationally led church, so they had to get the whole church together because they voted on their pastors, not like we do here, but everyone in the church has a vote, and they voted and they voted on this pastor, and a few people stood up in that meeting, he said, and said, you know what, I think we might be rushing this a little. We need to slow down and take our time. But others said, no, this is God working in a miraculous way and bringing us this person quickly, so we're not without a pastor for another year. And the vote went largely in his favor, and the new pastor was called, and he came, and he was wonderful. The church grew, and there was multiplication, and it was going really well for a couple of years. And then things started to fall apart a little bit. And some people got hurt, and some people started to leave the church. And eventually, it just wasn't going as well. And the pastor friend I was talking to, he says, as that was happening, he remembered something. The night of that meeting, after the vote had been done and everything, he was talking to someone out in the foyer. And this person said to him, Pastor, you know what? That wasn't God's will. That was man's will. And at the time, he had kind of dismissed it. He said, no, you don't understand. This is God working. It was really God's will. But as things started to fall apart in the church, he thought back to that conversation. He thought, did we miss something? Did we miss something in rushing into that situation, thinking that God was answering? But see, God's ways are not our ways, and we don't always understand. We do our best as human beings, but it's complicated. We look at the situation, we think God is answering our prayers, but maybe there's something in us that's maybe pushing. You know how we always say, wait for God to open the doors? Yeah, be careful as Christians not to break down the doors. Let God open the doors for you. Let it happen in His timing, because not only are God's ways not our ways, His timing is not our timing. We look at things as they're being successful and we think, how can that ungodly thing be so successful? But we don't realize that it will fail eventually in God's time. And the things that are maybe haven't succeeded yet, maybe it hasn't been God's time yet. God's timing is not our timing. I mean, I know this from my own life. I tell people nowadays that I've stopped trying to tell God my plans because I don't have a clue. When I left Bayview Glen, a lot of you might know my story, right? Bayview Glen is another Alliance church in Toronto where I served for 6.5 years. And we had a wonderful time there, wonderful ministry, great people, worked with a great staff, wonderful pastors, wonderful lay leaders. We had a worship team of about 40 or 50 people or so that, you know, musicians. We had a small orchestra. I mean, things were going great. And then God said, time for you to leave, Mark. I'm like, what? What do you mean it's time for me to leave? Where am I going? And God said, I'm not going to tell you yet. Well, He didn't tell me in those words. I've never actually heard the verbal or audible words of God, but He didn't give me where we're going. He just said, it's time to leave. So we left. And that's about the time we started attending here at Ritson Road. Many of you remember when our family kind of just showed up and we started attending here. John Westenberg was your pastor at the time. And we were just kind of hanging out. And I thought to myself, why am I just hanging out? What does God have for me to do? He said, nothing. Well, not really nothing. He says, you know that ordination thing you've been putting on the back burner? I want you to finish that up. I thought, okay, I got all this free time. And Baby was very generous. They gave me a wonderful, what do they call that when you leave? Severance package, thank you. And so I didn't have to work. And so I got to work. I started studying more. And I'd been working on my ordination here and there, but I don't know, a bit of a procrastinator, and I kept putting it off. And well, suddenly I had all this free time, and I got to work. And I finished it up, and I got ordained. I mean, in the midst there, the severance ran out, and I had to get a it was a full-time job, but part-time pay, it seemed like. But it helped pay the bills, but God provided that as I needed it. And then about 8 months after my ordination, someone from the board here at Ritson said, look, you know, John's been sick. We'd like you to fill in as interim senior pastor. I'm like, what? I'm not a senior pastor. But a year and a half ago, I became your senior pastor in the interim while you look for a full-time pastor or a permanent pastor. And I look back on that and I go, God's timing was perfect. I didn't see it at the time. When God said, your time at Bayview is up, I was like, what are you talking about, God? This is not the right time. But as I look back on it, without that, this would never have happened. I would never have learned how to preach. I would never have learned how to be a senior pastor, and I'm still learning. I have a lot to learn, I know that. But God has guided us through that whole thing. But it wasn't the way I thought it should be. According to God's plan. Because His ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. His view of success is not the same as ours. We can't look at something and say that's successful because maybe in God's eyes it isn't. We can't look at something and say that didn't succeed because maybe in God's eyes it did. We cannot know the mind of God. Why I've always struggled with the idea of why does God allow the plans of man we've been talking about to succeed? Why does he allow that? And God constantly takes me back to a couple things from the scripture. First of all, the parable of the weeds. Do you know the parable of the weeds? You can go back and read it if you want in John 13. John chapter 13, 24. It's right after the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is more famous. The parable of the weeds, though, is just as important. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus teaches that a man goes out and sows wheat seed in his field. But in the night, an enemy comes along and sows weed seed along with the wheat. And no one knows. And then the rains come and the sun and the rain and the sun and the plants begin to grow. And the workers come to the owner of the field and say, "Didn't you sow good seed in that soil?" And he says, "Yes." He says, "Yeah, but there's weeds growing among the wheat. They're growing side by side. They're both getting the benefit of the rain. They're both getting the benefit of the sun, and they're both growing healthily alongside one another." And the workers say, "What should we do? Should we tear out the weeds?" And the owner says, "No." He says, "Leave them there, because in tearing out the weeds, you may tear out the wheat as well by mistake. So let it grow together. But at the harvest time, when it comes time for harvest, harvest the weeds first, bundle it up, and throw it in the fire. Then you can go back and harvest the wheat." And the meaning of that parable is that sometimes the godly and the ungodly both prosper from God's goodness, from the rain and from the sun. But it's only for a time, and it's only for God's purpose, because he wants the wheat to grow to maturity. He doesn't want to damage it in the midst of its growing. But there will come a time when Jesus returns and the nations are judged that the weeds will be gathered up and thrown into the fire. It's always a good reminder for me, the parable of the weeds, when I ask God, "Why do you allow unrighteousness to flourish amongst us?" That's why. But their time will come. Matthew 5:45 kind of sums this up. He causes his son, this is God, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. They both get the benefits. They both get everything they need to live and survive. So how do you know what to do? Brings us back to our question, right? There's no simple answer. What do you do with a person that says, "Oh, Pastor, I really feel the Holy Spirit working me and calling me to do such and such." And yet someone else says, "I really feel God calling me to do the exact opposite." Who's right? Who is God really speaking to? Well, we have to test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22 says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil." People are going to say things, and we should listen. We should not be contemptuous towards them. But we don't just blindly accept the words of man. We test everything. We test it against the Word of God. Spend time with the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God so you can test things against it. Memorize it like our quizzers do. Know it. Spend time with God in His Word so that when questions come, you can look at it and say, "Does this align with the Word of God?" Very, very important. And then finally, one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 3:5-6. You know, you probably all know this one. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him," or acknowledge Him, your version might say, and he will make your path straight, or he will direct your paths. We got to stop trusting our own understanding on things. We need to rely on God to guide us through every situation. We need to acknowledge him. We need to submit to him and say, God, whatever it is you have for me, that's what I'll do. You want me to go back in the temple courts where I was just arrested and preach the gospel? That's what I'll do. Do you want me to stand up to the religious leaders that are blinded by whatever? They don't see the truth? That's what I'll do. But make sure that what you're doing is of God, not your own understanding. And if you're not sure, leave it with God. We serve this all-powerful, all-knowing, amazing, wonderful, gracious God. If you're not sure, let God deal with it. You think he's not able to? Of course he is. We don't always have to do the work of God for him. Sometimes he asks us to. And if he's clear and you know for sure, then do it. But if he's not clear, if you're not sure, then leave it with God. Let him sort it out. You don't want to end up fighting with God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. And Lord, in every situation, Lord, I pray that you would be clear with us. Help us to know what you want us to do, how you want us to live, the decisions you want us to make. Help us to know that we are on your side, that what we are doing is according to your good and perfect will. Lord, work on us. Help us to spend more time in your word, but spend more time in prayer, more time listening to you, Lord Jesus, so that we would know the good and perfect will of God. So that we would know that we are on your side. Because, Lord, we know the last thing we want to do is fight with you. We want to be in step with you, and aligned with you, heading in the same direction. So, Lord, work on us. Lead us and guide us in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.